Lecture 12, Interpretation Within Judaism.
After spending a number of sessions sketching developments in the story of the Christian Bible, we are able once more to pick up the story of the Jewish Bible in the period before the 16th century by glancing at some aspects of biblical interpretation within Judaism during the medieval period. As we look at this Jewish interpretation, we cannot entirely escape the shadow of Christianity any more than Judaism during those centuries could escape the shadow of Christianity. For Jewish interpretation of the Bible through the medieval period was shaped by the conditions of diaspora existence within a Christian world. Not entirely. Jews in the Middle Ages actually existed between two aggressive religious movements. In Europe, it was Christianity. But in the East, from the 7th century forward, it was Islam. Throughout the Middle East, the situation of Jews under Islam, in the view of most scholars, was actually much better than the conditions of its existence under Christianity in Europe. Muslims tended to respect the Jews as people of the book, and they enjoyed greater freedom of life. But within Christianity, Jews were marginalized. And this marginalization of the Jews within larger society definitely had negative aspects. But on the positive side, it also helped to shape strong community bonds. Within Christian Europe, Jews were not allowed to have participation in economic or political life and had no public religious role. Specifically, and most importantly, they were not allowed to own land, which was the basis for real wealth and political power in the feudal era. And since Christianity was the official religion of the realm, Judaism was excluded from any larger participation in the social world and had to be categorized as something of a Christian heresy. From the time of the First Crusade on, in 1095, Jews lived in danger of active persecution from Christians. In that First Crusade, European Christians excited about the possibility of winning back the holy lands from the infidels, the Muslims, proceeded to carry out pogroms, the killing of Jews throughout Europe on their way to the Holy Land. But even if it wasn't direct killing, Jews lived in a variety of modes of oppression during the Middle Ages. They needed to respond to aggressive Christian polemics. Jewish scholars were invited to take part in staged debates with Christian scholars that had the only purpose of showing the superiority of Christianity to Judaism. There were periodic outbreaks of burnings of Talmuds, for example, in the 12th century. In the 16th century, in Venice, Jews were required to live in only one quarter of the city, in what came to be called the ghetto, which from the Italian name of that particular quarter of the city. So all of these conditions were not good for Jews. But within that context, Jews formed extraordinarily strong community bonds, partly as a matter of self-protection, but also as a way of encouraging a strong tradition of worship and study that was centered in God's Word. The reading of the Bible in medieval Judaism took place within the context of a lively intellectual life and the practice of the commandments that had been given to this people by God. Since the destruction of the temple in the first century, which we saw in an earlier presentation, meant the loss of the entire sacrificial system that had been at the heart of the Jewish cult in earlier centuries, the survival of Judaism through the succeeding centuries in a diaspora situation was owed to the ideals of the Pharisees with respect to the oral Torah. That is, that the ancient written scriptures needed to be constantly reinterpreted in the light of changing circumstances, and that reinterpretation was regarded as the oral Torah. And it found expression in the literary works called the Talmud of Babylon and the Talmud of the Land of Israel. It was this Talmudic tradition that dominated life in the synagogue. And as I stated in that earlier presentation, all of this Talmudic development, all of this oral Torah, was a form of commentary and interpretation of Tanakh. It was, therefore, a way of interpreting Scripture. Scripture remains central to the life of Judaism. Now, from the outside, Jewish interpretation needed always to bear in view the supersessionist tendencies of their Christian rivals and neighbors. Remember, Christian interpretation is supersessionist when it makes the argument that history has shown that the Christian Bible is the authentic Bible in the same way that Christianity is the authentic people of God, and that Jews have been shown to be rejectors of God's plan and therefore history's losers. Now, in this supersessionist argument, Jews were capable of giving as good as they got. There is a book called the Nitzachon Vetus, or Old Polemic, a 13th century work from Germany, which is a virtual encyclopedia of Jewish counter-polemic to such Christian supersessionist arguments. And it is a compendium of arguments from the Jewish side of how Christian interpretations are erroneous, even despicable. And it must be said as well that during all of this long period, not all relations between Jews and Christians were negative. In certain times, in certain places, especially among scholars, there were exchanges between Jewish and Christian scholars, especially Christian scholars who were deeply interested in the expertise in Hebrew that only these Jewish scholars had. And so in certain places, for example, in the School of St. Victor in Paris, there were exchanges between Jewish scholars and Christian. There were also internal tensions in Jewish life during this long period that needed to be negotiated. Movements, for example, that wanted to reject that entire Talmudic ethos. This was a movement called Karaism. Karaism began in the 8th century by a teacher called Anan ben David. And it was, as the name suggests, Kara is what is written, in effect, a back-to-the-Bible movement. The argument made by Anan ben David was that the Talmudic tradition had become too complex, too elaborate, too far removed from the teaching of Moses and of the prophets. And so it was, in effect, something of a Reformation movement. Let's just get back to the simple Scripture. This was a powerful movement which needed to be answered. A second movement within Judaism was the tendency to reduce religion to philosophy. This was especially in response to Arabic philosophers, Muslim philosophers, who had translated Aristotle and offered a very rational interpretation of reality which competed with the revelation found in Scripture. A final tendency during this period was a tendency to slight the literal sense of Scripture in favor of the mystical. This is the movement that came to be called Kabbalism, and I'll talk about each of these in turn. First, though, the social setting of Jewish interpretation. Not unlike the medieval Christian monastery, which also was a closely circumscribed community that lived by rules. The Jewish community revolved around the synagogue, which provided the social setting of worship and of the study of Torah alike. Now, our earliest glimpse at Jewish worship is provided by a book called the Seder Rav Amram Gaon, which comes from 9th century Spain. It's a fascinating illustration of how European Judaism had actually, by the 9th century, become the intellectual center of Judaism, because this work was written as a responsum, a response, to Jews living in Babylon, which had formerly been the intellectual center of Judaism at the time when the Babylonian Talmud was composed. And these Jews, now living under Islam, no longer understood how to organize their life of worship. And so they wrote to this Jewish rabbi, Rav Amram Gaon, and asked, how should we organize our worship? And so this work was written and describes the traditional mode of worship in the Jewish community, which lays out three formal times of worship in the synagogue: the morning service, HaShaharit, the afternoon service, the Mincha, and the evening, Ma'ariv. These three times of worship, as we learn by comparing the Rav Amram Gaon to fragmentary earlier Jewish texts, do represent a very ancient tradition going back to biblical times themselves. But in the medieval synagogue, the morning service, HaShaharit, was the most elaborate. And I move through it here in order to indicate the central role that is played by Scripture in this life of worship. The service opens with a benediction, a blessing of God. And this is followed by what is called passages of song, which are really psalm verses. So the singing of the psalms, just as in the monastic community, so here also the psalms represent the scriptural prayer life of the community. And that singing of psalms is concluded by the Kaddish, which is the doxology of praise to God. There then follows three long berakot, benedictions, which praise God for God's creation, for God's gift of Torah, and for God's faithfulness to this people. The first two of these berakot precede, and the third berakah follows the central proclamation of faith for the Jewish community, which is once more scriptural. It comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 4, and is called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord alone. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. This central proclamation of faith goes all the way back to biblical times. So this section of blessings and Shema, then, is followed by the prayers, Tefillah, beginning with the most famous of these prayers, the Shemoneh Esrei, which are the 18 benedictions. These also pray for all different aspects of life. Also, these are known by the Amidah because they are recited while standing. The 18 benedictions, or the Amidah, are followed by individual petitions, the Tahanun. Now, after all of this time of prayer, all of which is scriptural, either verbatim the recitation of the Psalms, or prayers like the Berakah, which is constructed from the language of Scripture, from earliest times, we now follow with readings from Tanakh. First, a reading to the community from Torah, the five books of Moses, and then the prophets, called the Haftorah. These public readings of Scripture are then followed by preaching. This was the occasion when the rabbi, the teacher, the leader of the community would have the opportunity for the gathered worshippers to interpret Torah and Haftorah for life in the present. So the form of sermons tended to be Haggadah. The term Haggadah is a a term that is used for the form of Midrash, which is not technical and legal, but rather spiritual and edifying. So the sermon would try to bring the text of Scripture to bear on the lives of the worshipers. And after that, then, the service closes with assorted prayers and psalm passages. Now, the two other services of worship at the synagogue every day were shorter versions of the morning service, HaShaharit. Now, because the synagogue would be the place where the scrolls would be kept, the Torah scrolls, of course, were kept in the Torah shrine as the central focus of the synagogue, but other scrolls also would be kept. The synagogue building also served as the house of study, the Bet HaMidrash, where rabbis and their students could carry out the life of the mind in the study of the Hebrew language and of Scripture, as well as the great Talmudic treatises. So this was the place in the synagogue as Bet HaMidrash where halakhic midrash would take place. Halakha means how to act or how to behave. And halakhic midrash is distinguished from haggadic midrash by being concerned with the interpretation of God's laws, God's commandments, and how they might apply to everyday circumstances. Now, as a gathering place for manuscripts, many synagogues also had an attached chamber called the Geniza, which was used to store manuscripts that were no longer fit to be used in worship. Manuscripts can wear out, as well as other writings, even works of that were theologically questionable. It was, in fact, in such a synagogue Geniza in Cairo in the 19th century that the first Essene composition that subsequently came to be known as the Damascus Document came to light and was published by its editor quite accurately as a sectarian Jewish writing. It was found in the Geniza, where the scrolls would be kept for study and for disposal. Biblical interpretation in the medieval period based itself in the close reading of the Hebrew text. The conviction was not only that every word of Torah, but every part of every word, every yud, every tittle, the smallest letter and the smallest markings, all had significance, so that the interpretation of the text had to take absolutely every part of the Hebrew language into consideration. And it sought to ground both practice, halakha, and piety or wisdom, Haggadah, in Scripture. The mainstream of biblical interpretation took place within the Talmudic framework, and it affirmed both the literal sense of Scripture, called Pshat, and the applied or moral sense of Scripture, Darash. So Pshat is what the text actually means in the ancient Hebrew. And darash, midrash, means how might it be applied to today. A medieval commentary called Yalkut Shimoni interprets Psalm 62:12. One spoke God, two have I heard, as meaning that any individual verse in Torah might have more than two meanings. And so scholars were willing both to seek its original literal meaning and also its applied or moral reading. Let me go through a few of the great scriptural teachers of this period. The first is Sadia Gaon, whose dates are 880 to 942. Sadia Gaon emphasized the need for sound lexical and grammatical knowledge of Hebrew. He initiated this very strong philological approach to biblical study. We actually met Sadia Gaon in an earlier presentation. There, I called him by Sadia ben Joseph, which was his name. Gaon means great one. So Sadia Gaon and Sadia ben Joseph are the same figure. And as I mentioned in that earlier lecture, he was the one who translated the Bible into Arabic, thus reflecting the changed circumstances of the need to respond to Islam. He actually wrote an Arabic commentary on many books of the Bible, and he emphasized the theological and moral senses of Torah, the Darash. Perhaps the greatest of all medieval commentators is Rabbi Solomon ben Isaac, known as so many of these great teachers are by an acronym made up of his name. His is Rashi. He was a great Talmudist as well. He wrote commentaries on the Babylonian Talmud and was a commentator on the Bible. He emphasized in particular the literal sense, Peshat, as a way of countering two movements, the external movement of from Christianity and the internal movement from the Karaites. How did it do this? His emphasis on the literal sense of the ancient Hebrew enabled him to counter medieval Christian claims to a deeper or prophetic or figural reading of Scripture that pointed to Christianity as superior. In response to the internal movement of the Karaites, who said, "Oh, the Talmud is much too complicated," Rashi was able to show the deep ambiguities in the Hebrew text. The Hebrew text really wasn't as simple as the Karaites had pretended, and the Karaites themselves had to develop complex modes of interpretation because the ancient Hebrew is ambiguous. And so Rashi's use of Peshat was able to demonstrate that the Talmudic tradition, far from being out of touch and arcane and too elaborate, was actually quite sound and showed people how to live within the framework of the complexities of Scripture. The richness of Rashi's interpretation and its profound good sense make Rashi an authority even today for any serious interpreter of the Hebrew Bible. His grandson, Rabbi Samuel ben Meir, Rashbam, also wrote a Torah commentary using the same pshat approach of his grandfather. In contrast to Rashi, whose writing was always clear, commonsensical, and matter-of-fact, another great commentator, Avraham ibn Ezra, who died in 1167, is terse, elusive, and extremely technical and difficult in his commentaries on the Pentateuch and many other biblical books. But he demonstrated extraordinarily keen intelligence. Finally, in this Talmudic tradition, David Kimhi, whose dates are 1160 to 1235, and whose acronym is Radak, continues the tradition of Abraham ben Ezra and placed particular attention on countering Christian readings of Scripture in favor of the Jewish readings. So all of these great interpreters were within the Talmudic tradition and interpreted both the Talmud and Scripture from basically the same lens. Another sort of approach is represented by Moses ben Maimon, Moses Maimonides, or Rambam. He was a fierce defender of Judaism in a time of persecution, seriously engaged Islamic scholars, and sought in his Guide for the Perplexed to provide a reading of the Jewish tradition that was consonant with Aristotle. He approached Sekel, or a philosophical reading of the Bible. Moses Maimonides represents a rationalist approach to the study of Scripture. And a later figure in the same mode was Rabbi Levi ben Gershon, called Ralbag in the tradition, whose dates are 1288 to 1344, who also applied a philosophical logic to the ancient Hebrew. And in fact, rather than following the custom of doing a line-by-line commentary of the Hebrew text, sought to develop philosophical topics within his analysis of the Hebrew text. Finally, there was a third approach within the Jewish tradition. Some Jewish interpreters sought a deeper or mystical sense of Scripture, which was called Zod. The word Zod means secret or mystery, as the basis for a mystical way of life and speculation. Now, this also is not an innovation. It goes way back to the heart of the rabbinic tradition. As early as the second century of the Common Era, we can see a form of mysticism based in speculation concerning the Merkava, the heavenly throne chariot, described by Ezekiel in chapter 1 of his prophecy. This was found among thoroughly Orthodox rabbis in the second century, including the great Rabbi Akiva. This form of mysticism centered on the heavenly throne chariot, the Merkava, which was seen as a symbol of the divine presence. The divine presence. And it was a mysticism that spawned a kind of Jewish Gnostic literature, which was based in the mystics' ascent to the heavenly places, the Hekalot, the heavenly palaces, such as were described in Ezekiel and in passages in Exodus. So this ancient Hekalot or Merkava mysticism continued to move through medieval Judaism, and it was found as well in a form of Jewish mysticism in Germany in 1150 to 1250, based in a book called the Sefer HaBachir. It was this book that first developed the cosmological framework of this form of mysticism, speculation on the nature of God in God's self, Ein Sof, and how God had distributed God's self in radiations or emanations into creation, called sefirot, radiances. And so this form of speculation saw God's creation of the world as, in a sense, God losing God's self, but also being found in the order of nature, above all, in the human mind. And this form of mysticism spread to Spain, where it influenced Moses ben Nachman, the great Nachmanides, in the late 12th and early 13th century, in his commentary on Scripture. So Nachmanides found this mystical teaching in Scripture itself. In the late 13th century, a mysterious book called the Zohar, the Book of Splendor, was distributed by a man named Moses ben Shem Tov de Leon, and this became the foundational text of Jewish Kabbalah, a word that means tradition, but was a way of reading Torah in mystical terms. This is a profoundly important movement within Judaism that struggled to maintain its relationship with the more exoteric Talmudic tradition. This is an esoteric understanding, which saw the tikkun ha'olam, the mending of the world, not only in doing the works of justice, as the Talmudic tradition had had it, but also in the mending of God, if you will, through the prayer life and the mysticism of the adept, so that the sefirot, the emanations of God, could return to Ein Sof. The world would be mended through this process of mystical prayer. Whether praying scripturally in the synagogue, whether reading Torah in worship, whether studying the scripture in Talmudic discussions, or writing learned commentaries, or whether through the literal meaning or the applied meaning, or in finding in Torah the basis for a philosophy of life, or discovering in every letter of Tanakh a secret pathway back to God, Jews in the Middle Ages honored God through their constant study of the Bible.